Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is God's word.
Well, we're going to go through that word by word. I'm just kidding. That's really long text. Today, I'm really excited because we're starting 1 Peter, and it's going to be a 12-week series. Now, if you feel like 12 weeks is a long time, I want you to realize that I know pastors and preachers who have been, who are preaching through the Gospels. John MacArthur, for example, a few years ago, he said, we've been in the Gospel of Luke for 12 years, and we finally got to the crucifixion, and people get really excited about it if it takes 12 years to get there. So, you know, 12 weeks is really nice. So we're gonna take large chunks of text and address them and just do in 12 weeks. And on Easter, we will have a normal Easter service. I'm really looking forward to 1 Peter. It's a book I've studied, but I've never preached. And it is so filled with encouragement, and I feel like God has given me a heart that it likes to encourage people. I think Peter has given the people in Rome and these other areas that Jamie had read that these people were dispersed through, they needed encouragement, and so the book is filled with encouragement when you face different things in life. I feel like that is where my heart's at, so to be able to just kind of reiterate or express what God has put on Peter's heart, it works for me, and I'm excited for what God's word has to say in regards to life, marriage, holiness, suffering, trials, our salvation, our security, and many other things. So I want to give you kind of a, you know, like if you ever open up a commentary on any book of the Bible, the first few things that they start addressing, like the author and the date and the location, and a lot of people just skip that. I read that. That's fun for me. Okay, so getting the history to put this letter in context, I want to know what was going on. Why was Peter writing it? What's happening? So let's put it into context. I'll give you just a really quick rundown of the entire book. I will not do this every week. This will be the only week that we do the quick overview of the context, and then we jump into the text. Okay? So, the author, Peter. It says it right at the top, if you're not sure. There is always a dispute over authorship in any New Testament writing. There's typically somebody saying, it wasn't written by Peter, or no, Paul didn't write 1 Corinthians, or something like that. Peter, however, identifies himself in the first verse. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then in 5:1, he also says that he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ, which is a claim that only an apostle could or would make. So the author is Peter. I don't think there's much dispute about that. The location, Peter was writing this in Rome, and I'll tell you why we know. He's writing this in Rome to these people who were dispersed throughout and to Christians in Rome. And he wrote this in about 63 AD. Now, you're probably thinking, 63 AD, who cares? 62, 64, what's the point? It was 2,000 years ago, all right? Really doesn't matter what year. Let me tell you why it matters. It's very important why it matters. Okay, I'm just going to... A lot of this letter deals with suffering, difficulties, trials, things that you face in your life. And what Peter provides is encouragement or hope or vision for the future after suffering. That's a big part of this book or this letter that he writes. Now, what happened is in AD 64 was the Neronian persecution. The Neronian, which comes from Nero. Nero was the empire, or the emperor of Rome in 64 AD. And what happened is he wanted to kind of restructure Rome, so he set it on fire. And when he realized that people didn't like that, well, historians think he set it on fire. There's really no clear answer as to who set it on fire. But people started thinking, Nero did it. And Nero was like, it wasn't me. So he needs to blame somebody. So he's like, Christians did it. And he just picked the Christians as his scapegoat. And what began in AD 64 was one of the great, about 5 or 6 years of the greatest persecution on Christians in church history. It was terrifying. They were grabbing Christians out of their home, dragging them through the streets, putting them on stakes and lighting them on fire and throwing spears through them. And because there's kids in the room, I won't describe some of the serious things that they did to Christians in public. Now, if Peter had written this in AD 64 or later, it's hard to believe that he would not have mentioned the Neronian persecution when this entire letter deals with how to face suffering. Here's the cool thing, though. 1 year before one of the greatest persecution events in church history, God writes a letter to those people and says, this is how you find joy and endurance and suffering 1 year before one of the greatest sufferings in church history happens. So, the date matters. History matters. Context matters, okay? The purpose of the letter, ultimately to provide encouragement for Christians, okay, to stand fast during their sufferings and distress, and to bring God glory through living a godly life, being good citizens, understanding our salvation, that we are elect and chosen, that we are safe and secure, that we model submission to our bosses and to the people who are authority to us, that we are that the women are gentle wives, that the husband, that the men are godly husbands and understanding husbands, and that we live out this holiness in the midst of trials so that when trials come and we live out this holiness, we declare, my God is better than that trial. So that is kind of a big overview of this book, or of this letter that Peter wrote. And what we're going to do now is just jump right into the text. So we're going to start in verse 1. Before we do, we need help. So let's pray. Father, it is you that we bow before. It is you that we stand before. It is your word that we read from. It is for your glory that we do this. It's for your honor and for your fame that we grow, that we learn, that we read, that we study, that we desire you. And I pray, God, that this morning, that as we read your word, that we would be moved emotionally, that we would be moved intellectually, and that we would be moved in action. So let this affect all of who we are, everything that we are, to actually produce a transformation in our hearts and our minds that we can live out this week. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, verse 1. Verses 1 and 2, it's an introduction, it's a greeting, it's a very common greeting. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. All right, number one in your bulletin. Right off the bat, there are two primary words that demand the most attention in this text. They are elect and foreknowledge, okay? Elect and foreknowledge. Now, for an introduction to a letter, this is super heavy. Like, this is not a light introduction where he's like, hey, I'm an apostle. How you guys doing? Grace and peace. All right, have a good, you know, this is going to be a good letter. He's just like, he starts off right off the bat. Those who are elect, and for the heaviness of the doctrines that he uses in this introduction, I don't think Peter is trying to introduce to them new theological concepts. He calls them elect. He calls them exiles. He talks about God's foreknowledge. He talks about sanctification and obedience and the sprinkling of blood and grace and peace. And so these are not things he's introducing to them. The church has already existed for over 30 years. These are Christians. That's a very short time when you think about the history of the church. But they knew, at least in general, these concepts. So he was not saying, all right, why don't you take a few weeks and study these first few verses. I think he's like, we know this. You know you're elect exiles. You know the foreknowledge of God, that you're made for sanctification and obedience in Christ. You know these things. It's an introduction. It's not a dissertation. So he's starting off with what they already know. So let's get in their heads and know what they know. So elect and foreknowledge, these are two huge words. Peter calls the church the elect, which we'll dive into in a minute. Meaning they were chosen, selected for salvation, predetermined to be saved, those whose names were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. These elect are exiles. The word exiles translates into strangers. So, these exiles are strangers on this earth and strangers to God before their election comes to fruition. Okay? So we are strangers. We are the exiles. We are strangers on this earth, strangers to God before our election becomes sure. So these exiles, these strangers, are spread out all over, as Peter mentions, these different areas of location where they're at. And then he says that they were exiles who were elected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So, let me summarize this in number two in your bulletin. The exiles, which now include you and me, the strangers, became elect by the foreknowledge of God the Father. Strangers to God, who are then elected and brought out of strangerhood and into relationship with God by election, and election was done through foreknowledge. Now, foreknowledge. Tricky, tricky word. Tricky, tricky doctrine, actually. And often those people who... Now, let me just be clear right here. There's nobody in this room, or there's no way that everybody in this room believes the same thing about everything in the Bible, right? So, for some people, I have great Christian friends who believe in election. I have great Christian friends who don't believe in election. And we're still both going to heaven, okay? So, here's what I want you to understand. That if you are initially tend to reject the idea that election is a reality, that God has chosen or predestined people for salvation, okay? That's okay. That's okay. I want you to understand, and you will understand in just very clearly where I'm at in this doctrine. But I want you to hear what God's word has to say, okay? And then continue to be informed as a Christian and always learning and growing, all right? So if you're immediately like, I don't know if I believe that doctrine, or I have some questions about it, questions are good. It means you're thinking, okay? So if you've got questions about these doctrines that are difficult and hard to understand and they cause some real, you know, angst in you, write them down. talk about them with an elder in the church or someone who you know is a godly person who knows the Bible well, or talk with me, and we can work through those things. And they will come up more and more as we work through 1 Peter. But I just want you to hear me out, that if you're like, I don't believe that doctrine, don't shut down. Listen up and open up your ears to, well, what if that doctrine is true, what does it mean to me and how does it apply to the church and in this book? So, for those who often refuse to believe in predestination or election, that we were chosen before the foundation of the world to be saved, they often use this word foreknowledge to make their argument, okay? Their argument is that we were chosen or elected or predestined because God's foreknowledge, he looked into the future. Before he created the world, he looked into the future and said, ah, I see Mark will choose me. He is therefore chosen or elected or predestined. And that is often the argument that comes from those who don't agree with predestination or election. So they kind of see that God basically looked into the future and saw us make a decision. The problem with this theory is that it disregards the true meaning of foreknowledge. Foreknowledge. Now, God can certainly look into the future and see anything he wants, but in regards to election or being chosen for salvation, the Greek word for foreknowledge refers to an experiential knowledge. Now, remember a few months ago, I preached on the difference between gnosis and epignosis. If you don't remember, don't worry about it. If you weren't here, you don't remember. All right, there's epignosis and gnosis. They're two different Greek words, but when you translate them into English, they both are the word knowledge. Okay? They both are the word knowledge. So in English, you can't differentiate what kind of knowledge we're talking about because it just says knowledge. But if you get the Greek word, it's either an experiential knowledge, which is epignosis, or a head knowledge or instructional knowledge or informational knowledge, which is gnosis. So this foreknowledge of God and our election is an experiential and relational knowledge. God does not look into the future and say, oh, Mark chose me. God goes into the future, takes me, says, you are mine, and he knows me relationally. We experience a relationship, and he loves me, and cares for me, and chooses me, and selects me, and elects me, and loves on me, and chooses to be my God, and chooses to let me be his child. And that is the difference between just knowing what the future is and God choosing or electing based on his foreknowledge. It is not information that he sees happening in the future. It is him experiencing a relationship before the foundation of the world. Then, for us, it comes to fruition when we receive Christ. That's what we call our effectual salvation. It comes into effect, okay? So, this foreknowledge is more than just seeing what we would do. It is him going to us personally and selecting us for his eternal salvation prior to the creation of the world, hence the word elect. Number three in your bulletin. Upon this election, we receive sanctification or spiritual growth that is aided by the Holy Spirit for the purpose of becoming obedient to Christ. Does that make sense? We are given election. Why? So actually, let's back up even further. Why would God choose to foreknow us? So he could elect us. Why would God elect us? So that he could sanctify us. Why would God sanctify us? So we would become obedient to Christ. Why would it matter if we're obedient to Christ? He'll get there. But do you see the process? You see the process? If God is not involved immediately in the election, then at what point is he guaranteeing that we will come to fruition in sanctification and obedience? Because if he sees a foreknowledge, and you see how it doesn't work continuously, if God is foreknowledge and then we choose him, and then he sanctifies us, he makes us obedient, and then he glorifies himself. How is it that we get out of order by choosing to love him as opposed to him choosing to love us? God is a God of order and a God of continuation, and his word flows together. And so from foreknowledge to election to sanctification to obedience and to the glory of God, he is at work through the whole thing, maintaining you on that line. Verse 3. The entire first chapter of 1 Peter addresses a lot of very encouraging thoughts, like I said earlier, and that's important. It's important because of the sufferings that the people in AD 63 are about to face in AD 64 through 69. 5 years of terrible, terrible persecution. And now we get this letter. And granted, I mean, for all we know, tomorrow could be the beginning of one of the greatest persecutions in U.S. history on Christians. I don't know. I really doubt it. But the reality is we have different degrees of varying trials and sufferings in our own lives. Okay? And so this is, as it was for the first century church when Peter wrote it, a letter of preparation. They weren't in the middle of suffering yet. They probably read this like, you know, like, Peter, it's AD 63, man. We don't suffer, we're fine. AD 64 comes, you're like, where's Peter's letter? Right? So, I mean, we might be kind of the same. We're like, it's the USA. We're like totally comfortable. We don't really face persecution. It's okay. You know, are we going to be like, it's 2017, where's Peter's letter? So let's be ready now so that whatever comes, we've got the word of God already under our feet, right?
That's right.
And so this whole first letter of Peter is a great encouragement to the Christians. The truth that we are elected and foreknown by God, the importance of those doctrines being the stability and a foundation for moving forward with understanding suffering is so important, because those truths that we are elected and foreknown by God provide us with security in God as we travel through sufferings. Okay? Look at verse 3. He solidifies the truth of our election that he mentioned in verse 1. In verse 3, he says, blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Did you hear that? He has caused us to be born again. It doesn't say we have caused ourselves to be born again, or we have caused him to make us born again. He has caused us to be born again. As Jesus said to his disciples, you have not chosen me, I chose you. And so he, God the Father, causes our election. His foreknowledge of us creates in us salvation, a newness of life, being born again. John 6:44, this is just bolsters, Jesus bolsters up this truth. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 6:65, this is why I told you that no one comes to me unless it is granted by him, the Father. John 10:29, Jesus says, my Father who has given them to me. Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained a foundation, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purposes. Okay, I have 33 other verses I want to read that say the same thing. I won't. I have them if you want them. I will email them to you. Just ask me for them, okay? And so, my point is that if you, maybe you're still like, yeah, I hear what you're saying. It's really hard for me to swallow that God would choose people intentionally, because doesn't that automatically mean he didn't choose that person? That's a great question, okay? And often what happens is people look at verses like 1 Timothy chapter 2 and they say, well, God desires that everyone be saved. So this can't be true. God can't pick people, because the Bible says God desires that everyone be saved. So here's my question. Let's say I've got 33 verses that say one thing. Okay? And you've got one verse that says something else. I think what we need to do is before we try to destroy the 33 verses, let's see if maybe we misunderstand the one verse. And let the Bible interpret the Bible. You know what I'm saying? So if you've got maybe verses going through your head or thoughts going through your head or questions going through your head that make you wonder, is it really possible or true that we are predestined, chosen, or elected for salvation before the foundation of the world? Why would God do that and purposely leave other people out? That doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem like a loving God and it doesn't seem logical. And if it's true, what's the point of evangelism? Right? Those are the questions that people ask. Okay? Those are great questions. And we're going to answer them. Not today, though. So I think what Peter is doing is he's trying to encourage us. I mean, ultimately, you know, he's talking about election and foreknowledge. And I believe that nowadays people preach on these. And I will just say this. I have never in my life stood at a pulpit and preached on election. Ever. This is the first time. I've taught it in smaller groups before, plenty. This is the first time I've preached on it because it is such a sensitive doctrine. It has, listen to me, people have been murdered over this in church history. It has been one of the largest, most discussed and disputed doctrines in the history of the world. They have annual debates with the greatest scholars alive about this subject and this subject only. Okay, you could find 100 theologians who are 100 times smarter than me to stand up here and prove me wrong. Okay, and what I'm saying is I could find 100 guys who could prove them wrong. So the point is it's so disputed that what we most people eventually say, one of two things happen. One, people divide. And they say, well, I refuse to believe you're a Christian. I refuse to communicate with you. I refuse to spend time with you or let you be a part of my ministry because you don't believe that we're elected. The other option is, I love you, brother. It's all right. We disagree. Or maybe one of us is at a different point when we need to learn. Maybe we need to have an open mind to understanding God's word. Point is, whether you believe this or not, is not going to save you. But understanding the depths of election and your chosen, predestined soul will solidify you as you move through trials, as you face difficulties. And now you can see why last week I really wanted to talk about eternal security, because these two concepts live together. He chose you, he saved you, and he'll keep you. That is so important to how you live. Everything you face and everything you do is dependent, for me, on the fact that God chose me, God saved me, and God is keeping me. So, as he is the one who, verse 3, caused me to be born again, he also promises to cause me to be completed in Christ one day. So these trials I face, the difficulties I face, the sufferings I face, they will not end me. It will not be the end of me at all, because I'm kept for a completion that is in the future. Because I'm promised that I was foreknown, that I was elected, that I have effectually experienced salvation, and that I am kept forever, and I look forward to the completion of my soul in Christ. And my body. He tells us in verse 4 that we are guaranteed an inheritance that does not fade or perish. It's a promise and we will receive the reward. He has caused us to be saved and he will cause us to stay saved. So let's not look at difficult times as an enemy that is insurmountable. We often look at our struggles and our trials and say, oh, this is so terrible. I don't know if I can face it. I don't know if I can deal with this. I don't know if I can get over this. And even if we think, I'll get through it. What are we looking at? We're looking at the problem. We're looking at the trial. We're looking at the suffering. We're looking at the difficulty. And God's like, stop looking at the problem and start looking at the solution. And he's telling you, listen, I knew you before there was a universe. And I chose to love you. And then when you were born, oh, it was such a good day for this father. You know, for dads, you watch your kids be born. Isn't that just like the weirdest experience of your life? You're like, oh my gosh, this thing is real. It was in there for 9 months. I wasn't sure. Now it's real, okay? So you think about how much joy the father gets when we're born. And he's like, ah, my chosen child. I chose you long ago. Now you're here. I can't wait to show you the day you get saved. You get saved. You experience Christ. He's like, now I get to keep you and have you and hold you forever. And one day it's going to be awesome because we're going to live in perfection for eternity. And that promise is yours. So why do you care about this speed bump? I'm so much cooler than the speed bump. I'm so much bigger than this problem, than this trial. And even if this trial ends your life, you get me. I mean, like, that's his promise. What a great perspective on life. And that's what Peter is ultimately saying. Verse 6. It reveals the heart of the Christian who gets this truth while they face these trials, these difficulties, these sufferings. Verse 6. In this, you rejoice. This is the attitude of a Christian who gets it. In this, these trials, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Why, Peter, have we been grieved by various trials? Next words, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though tested by fire, may be found to result in what? Praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, as I was talking about, why would God foreknow us so that he could elect us? Why would God elect us so that we could be sanctified? Why would God sanctify us so we become obedient? Why would we become obedient? So that we would bring Jesus Christ praise and glory and honor. Amen? That is awesome! Now imagine if God's like, all right, I got this awesome plan. I'm gonna know you, I'm gonna choose you. I'm going to save you, I'm going to sanctify you, and you're going to become obedient, and then you're going to glorify my son, and I'm going to get all the glory, we're going to live forever, it's going to be awesome. But I'm depending on you, sinful human being, to choose me. Romans 3:10. There is no one good. No one loves God. No one pursues God. No one seeks God. No, not one. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is desperately wicked. It loves evil. If it is left up to us, God's plan is done on step two. So, we cannot depend on ourselves for our salvation, and we cannot depend on ourselves for eternal security, for being kept till that time of completion. And that means that we cannot depend on ourselves to face our trials alone. So we have to lean on him and depend on him. And what that thought should produce in you a massive amount of joy. Because you should be looking at everything you face and be like, and now it should bring you joy in your heart because you know that this thing is just a thing and the result of this thing is so much better. Now, I don't want to make your difficulties sound silly or pointless or, you know, just get over it. It's just a problem. You're just being a baby. Don't cry about it. Your trials aren't that bad. That's not the attitude I'm trying to convey at all. Your struggles are real. Real. Really painful. You lose someone you love, that hurts. Bad. You lose a job, that hurts bad. When a man loses a job, that is like just taking the pedestal right out from under him. Just, you want to push a man down, take his job. He's providing and securing his family and he loses his ability to do that. Nothing hurts a man's pride more than that. That's real. That's a real struggle. That's a real pain. That's a real suffering for you. Okay? There are so many different degrees of difficulties, trials, and sufferings. And they're real. So what I'm not saying, get over it. I'm saying, let God get you through it. And in the process, see the joy, like I talked about in the communion. Like Christ saw the joy that was set before him. Why did he endure the cross? He saw what was beyond the cross. I'm telling you, see what's beyond the trial. See what's beyond this earth. That is our hope. And man, I tell you what, and I've said this from the pulpit, I don't know how many times, you guys. I don't like struggles and trials and difficulties. I'm not like, yes, God, bring me some hardships because I love them. Not at all. But when they happen, I tell myself, this is as bad as it gets. This is it. Because when this is over, I get him for eternity. And it's going to blow this out of the water. And it just changes your perspective. Okay? And so what Peter's saying is, rejoice. And think about the context. I mean, they're less than a year away from facing some ridiculous persecution. Murdered at stakes and brutally beaten and families tortured. It is just a terrifying time of persecution. And he's telling them, rejoice, 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 rejoice. They're probably like, yeah, all right, Peter, good message, man. I like this. And then AD 64 comes and they're like, rejoice? Are you kidding me? You see what they just did to my family? This is real. I mean, saying rejoice is one thing, but rejoicing is a whole different thing. There's a difference. So, we get the freedom and the opportunity now to embed this truth and ingrain it in your soul and in your mind and in your heart so that when your trial comes and it's too hard, you have joy. So when it's something little, like you're having trouble potty training your child, okay? And you're like, this is a suffering, all right? You know, when you're in that midst and it's just a little thing, you learn joy. You just learn a little bit of joy. And then it gets harder. Then your kids go to school and it's like, whoa, letting my kids kind of live on their own decisions. That's a difficult trial for me. All right, I've got to find joy in this. And then something, you get bad news. Something bad happened in your family. You get a phone call, and it breaks you down, and you've been practicing joy. You've been building up joy. So as the trial gets greater, your joy gets stronger, and God works in you. So experience joy today in everything so that when God allows the pain and the suffering to come into your life, you have already practiced rejoicing in trial. Number four. Why do we rejoice? Number four in your bulletin. Why do we rejoice? Because these various trials you face are temporary. And they are meant to test your faith, to produce in you a result that these trials are meant to produce is, like we said, praise, glory, and honor to Jesus. So the purpose of the trial is not that the trial be recognized. The purpose of the trial is for you to find joy and let your faith be tested. So number five in your bulletin, and this is an important one, I want you to hear this. Do not give your trials more credit than they are due. They are not your enemy. You hear that? Your trial is not your enemy. It is a tool used by God to produce in you joy. Your trial is a tool used by God to produce in you joy. It is not the enemy. Sometimes God will use the enemy to produce joy in you. But the trial is a tool. And we get so focused on the trial, we think of it as the enemy and the problem. We've got to defeat this problem. And God's like, no. I defeat everything. Trust me. Come to me. Run to me. Lean on me. I knew you. I foreknew you. I chose you. I saved you. I'm sanctifying you right now. Come to me and let me create in you obedience. And let me handle this, and then you will see how awesome I am, how great I am, how much I can conquer anything in your life, and you will learn to trust me more. And our relationship will grow, and it'll be better, and it'll be stronger, and I will get more glory, and in me being more glorified, you will get more what? Joy. Okay? So, God has a plan for your life. No matter what you're facing, that is his plan, for you to come to him so he can conquer those things and you can find joy in him as he is glorified. And if for a moment you doubt this truth, look at verses 8 through 9 and we're done. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy. That is, what is this joy like, Peter? Inexpressible and filled with glory. He's like, there is no word to describe the joy of seeing Christ face to face, so I'm going to use a word that tells you it's impossible to understand it. Inexpressible. And then we obtain, then verse 9, obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So Peter brings this eternal security and election and all these concepts about salvation full circle into this one thing. And what he's really saying in verses 8 through 9 is, do not be dismayed, do not be discouraged, be encouraged. You will see him. That is how he ends this whole section. You will see him. What does that tell me? I know I'm kept. He's like, the trial will not keep you from seeing him. He says, though you do not now see him, you will see him, and you know you love him. So you are kept by him. And that's a great question, because Christians often, or people often say, how do I know that I'm really saved? And one of the ways to answer that is, do you love Jesus? I mean, how do you answer that question? Do you love Jesus? Yes or no? And just answer it. If the answer is no, you're probably not saved. If the answer is yes, you might be, okay? So the point is that, you know, we talk about, though you've not seen him, you love him. You know he's yours. You know you love him. You know you're saved. You know that your salvation is secure. And so do not be dismayed, but instead rejoice with the joy that comes from God that is too hard to explain. Is what Peter calls it. Too dynamic to put into words. So, while you face life's trials, do so with this joy that is inexpressible, or that is impossible to express, because you know that just as you have been specifically chosen for salvation, you have been specifically kept for salvation, and the result is obedience in Christ, which turns into completion in Christ one day. I want to encourage you with this. I look at America, I look at you, I look at your families, and I think, you know what? Some of us have harder things going on right now than others. But we are not facing any kind of Neronian persecution right now. But let me tell you something. For somebody who is watching someone they love die right before them, or somebody who's in the middle of the Neronian persecution, do you think that either of those two people look at each other and say, I'd rather trade places with you? I don't think so. What you go through is real, and it's real painful. And God offers a solution. Him. And what Peter's offering us is an understanding of how to get through it. To know for sure your election, and know for sure your sanctification will be sure, and to know for certainty that your salvation will be completed in Christ one day. Therefore, find joy in trials, because they are tools by God that he uses to bring you security and assurance of your salvation, and to bring him glory as you endure those trials. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your truth. What we lack in understanding, make up for in wisdom. And God, be honored as we sing again to you. Let the sureness of our election, the reality of our chosen souls, just sing out with praise and glorify you and honor you as we sing this last song. Let our hearts truly express a joy that is inexpressible. We pray this in Jesus' name.